Mary and I used to have a relation that every time at Christmas, we would get a lottery ticket kind of in our stocking. It was a Christmas gift. You'd get this lottery ticket, and we never played the lottery. We didn't really understand it, and it was kind of fun. You know, it was like, oh, wow, and so what is this worth? What happens? I don't know. We never won, but it was kind of fun. So I'm not a proponent of the lottery. I've always understood it to be a tax on people who are not good at math. But I did something the day before yesterday that I've never done in all my life. I went to the 7-Eleven at 60th and Burnside, and I went in and I said, can I buy a lottery ticket? So I gave them one American dollar, and they gave me this ticket. And it says if I won, I asked the guy, what do I get? And he said, you get $393 million if you win. It's like, so wow. So, you know, all weekend I thought I'm a winner, right? Well, of course I wasn't. They did it, I think, night before last, and somebody in Illinois won. But I didn't win. But if I did win, I had 393. Now, if I had won and I came in this morning and I said, I won the lottery and I won $393 million, I'd like to share it with you, what would you say?
Just imagine your time.
Yeah, just imagine my tie. There you go. You would probably, even if you were morally or politically opposed to the lottery, you'd probably join the celebration. Maybe I hope you would. And you say, well, what does that have to do with, you know, the Bible, Jesus? Well, in the passage that we're looking at in John 7, Jesus says, "If you come and believe me, I will give you water without end for the rest of your life." And we say, really? I already have that. Because where I grew up, we had this thing in the house. It was called a tap. And if I wanted water, I would just turn on the tap, and I had running water 24/7, 365 days a year. So if you said to me, I'd like to give you water, I'd say, I already have it. And Jesus says, I want to give you bread. And the Jews are celebrating this feast and this festival where they're remembering where God provided water for them in the desert and manna for them in the wilderness. And if you said to me, I want to give you food, I'd say, I have food. And most of us are trying to eat less, right? Not more. So these images, as beautiful as they are, and I accept and admire them, I'm not dissing the imagery here. If you say to someone today, I'll give you water, they go, we had that this morning. But if you said to the average American or to you, I will give you enough money, more money than you can spend in your entire lifetime, well then, what? You have people's interest. Because we don't have a perceived need for water. We do have a perceived or desired need for money. And in our day, the currency of the day isn't what, and they were agricultural people. Food and water is how they survived, how they lived. Money is kind of what brings us all those things today. So imagine Jesus saying to you, I will give you enough money to live for the rest of your life. Who would say no to such an offer? It's a magnanimous and a wonderful offer. And in this passage, as we heard last week, Jesus stands up and he says, if you believe in me, I will give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be like water. He will pour out of you for the rest of your life. It's a wonderful and beautiful offer. And it's better than any lottery. Because you only have one chance in 300 million to win the lottery. And with Jesus, it's 100% sure and guaranteed. So Jesus has stood up in the temple at the high point of this great festival. Thousands and thousands of people heard him say he's the Messiah. And it creates this very tense atmosphere. And in the passage we look at today, we see the response of the people to his dramatic and magnanimous offer to give them himself without measure, to give them the money of his divinity without end. So let's we're going to look at the atmosphere in which he spoke. We're going to review very briefly the teaching that Jesus gave, and then we're going to see the response of the people. And then we're going to say, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And I think it's very, it'd be very easy, I'll speak for myself. It's easy for me to put this in a political, current modern political context. I think the things that this passage talks about are very applicable today, but I want to encourage myself and us not to think about it politically, but to think about it very specifically. What do you do with the conflicts in your life that are related to Jesus? Not related to politics or social issues, as important as they might be and as much interplay as they may have at times. What do you do when you have someone or someones in your life who are opposed to the Jesus in you, who are opposed to this offer of living water, who are opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit, and who are opposed to the demolition of religion and the promotion of Jesus? What do you do with that? But let's start with the atmosphere. What is the atmosphere? The atmosphere when Jesus gives his address and when the people respond is an atmosphere of unbelief. It says in the beginning of chapter 7 that even his own brothers didn't believe him. So there was an atmosphere of unbelief. Do we have an atmosphere of unbelief today? Sure, of course we do. And they were debating about Jesus. And some of the people were saying, Jesus is good. Other people were saying, he's a deceiver. There was an atmosphere of debate. You can see the line in your outline, you know, unbelief, debate. And then, even though there was this unbelief and the debate, because of the fear that they all felt, it was a mortal fear, they were thinking about Jesus in secrecy, and they weren't talking openly. Because these four references, these verses that I mention here, verse 13, 19, 25, 30, 32, all make specific reference to the murder plot against Jesus. So this fear isn't just, oh, what will the neighbors say? It was, someone's going to die. Jesus is going down, and they know it. This is 6 months before his execution, and there's a mortal fear in the air. And because of that, they're thinking about and talking about Jesus secretly. And others were asking a question, who is he and where is he from? And there was an atmosphere of questioning. And even though there was the debate and the questioning and the unbelief and the fear, there's also this atmosphere of amazement. And we sense that in our culture as well. Even though some people hate Jesus or are opposed to him and to his people, there's still a respect. There's an underlying respect for Jesus in our culture, and there was at that time as well when the people who were supposed to be against him said, no man ever spoke like this man. And that, and it's true, and we can say that today. So look at the box on Jesus' teaching. When Jesus has stood up in this atmosphere of fear and secrecy and unbelief and questioning, he said these three or four things very directly. He says, first of all, I've been sent by God. He says, I'm on a mission from God. And this is fighting words because he's claiming to be preexistent. He's claiming to have the qualities of God, the divine essence of God, and being sent by God himself, from God directly. He claims to be the Messiah. And the people were saying, surely the Messiah, this got to be the Messiah. And we know that the book was written, our book John, was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, I'm sent from God, I'm the anointed one of God, and if you believe in me, I will give you the Holy Spirit. And that's his essential teaching. And belief, he defines, is coming to him with a need, thirsting for him, that in coming to his person exclusively and drinking of his person. And he says, when you do that, God will give you the Holy Spirit. And without saying it directly or articulating it in very precise language, he's saying, I'm a part of a triunity, isn't he? Because he's saying God exists, God sent me, I'm a part of him, and if you believe in me, God will send you the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we call the Trinity, and he's saying, yes, I'm a part of this triunity. So what do you do when Jesus, when you say, I agree with Jesus, I agree he was sent by God, I believe in him, I believe he's God's Messiah, I have acknowledged my need for him, I've come to him, I'm spending my life drinking him, and I want to live in this flow of his Spirit. What do you do when the people say, we hate you, we want to kill you, we don't like your Jesus, we don't like his teaching, we think you're crazy, we think you're an idiot. What do you do? And I think, look at the box up there on the top right, it says, I think Jesus is. The passage is really priming us or asking us, the people are asking, who is this Jesus? And so you have to ask the question yourself. Deep down, not what's the correct Sunday school answer, church answer. Who do you think Jesus is? Who is he to you? Some were saying he's this, some were saying he's that. Who is Jesus to you? Deep down, what is he? Who is he? Is he who he says he is? And then the second question, I encourage you to write a name down there. Blank disagrees with me about Jesus. Who is it in your life? It may be a person or persons or a group of persons that's giving you the most conflict when you think about your relationship with God and your walk with the Lord. Who is opposing the work of God's Spirit, the work of Jesus in your life the most? I'm exaggerating. It feels like every day this week I've had someone come to me in person or email and tell me why I'm wrong, why they oppose Jesus in me. And, you know, it's not been every day, but it just feels like there's opposition constantly. It's like, we like you, George, we just don't like the Jesus bit. You know, if you could just lose the Jesus bit, everything would go back to normal. So who is it in your life that disagrees with you or disagrees with him, opposes Jesus in you? And as we go through this passage, I want you to have that in the back of your mind and how this applies to that or those relationships. So pick up your outline, please, and let's read the passage together. It's at the bottom there, and I'll read it, and you can follow along with me. And there'll be one part where I'll ask you to read in unison together. When some from the crowd, the first group, heard these words, the words of Jesus at the festival of booths, they said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, surely Messiah doesn't come from Galilee up north, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that Messiah will come from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived? So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. It says, a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Will you read that with me? A division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, read, kill him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police, second group, came to the chief priests, another group, and Pharisees, who asked the police, why haven't you brought him in? We sent you to arrest him. Why haven't you done your job? We gave you one job, arrest him. The police answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Jesus, they said, is unique. We live in a day when people say, no one is unique. We're all the same. And Jesus isn't unique. Jesus is just one among many. And these guys had the insight to say, no, Jesus is unique. No one ever spoke like this. Then the Pharisees responded to them, you are fools. I mean, fooled too. Have any of us, the rulers of or Pharisees, believed in him? But this crowd, this unwashed crowd, doesn't know the law, and they are accursed. You're fools. You're ignorant. You're cursed. Nicodemus, third group, third guy, he comes in and he says he's the one who had previously been, he is one of them, and he said to them, he had come to Jesus previously in John 3, he said to his compadres there, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they said to him, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? They replied, investigate, we would say, read a book, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So each one went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So what is the response of the people and the prophets and the police and Nicodemus to this teaching of Jesus that he's the Messiah? He's been sent by God, and God will give the Holy Spirit to those who believe on him. What's their response? Well, the first response is he is a great prophet. And many in the world, most people in the world agree with that today, verse 40. And then in verse 41, it says, others said, this is the Messiah. And we would mostly align with that group and say, yes, he's the sent one of God. He's the anointed of God. He's been sent by God, and he is the Messiah. In others, in verse 41, it says, he can't be the Messiah. You know, the Messiah doesn't come from the north. It's impossible to be him to be the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And then we're reminded in verse 43, what we saw before, a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some said, hey, this guy's great. I said, no, he's not just great, he's the Messiah. Other people said, no, he's not the Messiah. So there was this confusion, there was this division. And does this division still exist today? Still exists today. And then in verse 44, it says, some of them wanted to seize him. They wanted to participate in the lynch mob that was being formed. And they hated Jesus. They felt hatred towards him. And because of this hatred on one side, admiration in the middle, and this worship on the other, there was a paralysis among the people. And you see that in the end of verse 44. Some people wanted to hurt him or lay hands on him, seize him. But no one did, because they were just like, well, what do we do? They sensed the conflict. They sensed the tension in the group. What do we do with Jesus? And at the same time, there's this deep respect for him. And that's why the police that were sent to arrest him couldn't bring themselves to do it. So turn your outline over, if you will, and I've lifted these ideas out of the text, and I want to say that I think this advice from the text is good for us as believers. It applies to me, certainly individually. It applies to us as a group. And I would say to my friends who are listening who are not believers, it applies to people who are not yet believers, or non-Christian or anti-Christian. I think this is good advice for all of us. How do we live together? How do we resolve tensions that we feel in our culture and in our own families many times about Jesus? What do we do? How do we respond? How do we go forward? And we're given really a negative example in the response to Jesus of the Pharisees and the leaders of the people. And we kind of look at them and we go, that's what we don't want to do. And then we look at the guards and some of the people who respond to Jesus, and we say, I like their response. And John, I think, is saying to us, why don't you follow them? So we have two things. Let's not do this and let's do that. Negative example, positive example. And the first thing I see here is that the rulers of the people know they're about to lose everything. If Jesus wins, if he if he persuades enough people, they lose everything, and they don't want that. And so this mortal fear that they're putting on is to preserve themselves, and they want you to submit to the fear and shut up about Jesus already. That's what they want us to do. And do we say no? I defiantly say no. No, we don't do that. We don't get defiant, but we don't submit to fear. And we fear God and not those who are critical of him. Then look at verse 20 of chapter 7. If you have your Bible open, it's not on your outline, but it's in your text. And verse 20 says, when the response of the crowd to Jesus when he stood up in the festival and said he was the Messiah, they said, "You have a demon." And the first response that many of us have when there's a conflict is to use fear and to demonize the other guy or the other side. And I think the example here is we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to demonize the other. And then Jesus in verse 20, they said, "You have a demon," because Jesus says, "You want to kill, you guys want," I'm acknowledging Jesus says, "You want to kill me." They say, "You're crazy. You're demonized. We don't want to kill you." And they lie. They lie to themselves and they lie to Jesus because they really do want to kill him. And so one of the things that we have to do is when we're intention is to be honest with ourselves and say, "This is how I feel. I feel afraid. I feel the fear. I feel the tension. I'm disappointed that some of my own people are turning their backs on and rejecting Jesus. That hurts. It's painful." And let's not lie about how we feel in the midst of our tensions. And then I think these next two really go together. They called names. They look at verse 47. Verse 47 says, "You are fooled too. Have any of the rulers believed in him or any of the Pharisees? But the crowd who's ignorant is accursed." They call them ignorant, accursed, and fools. And those words are big fancy words. We would probably say in our day, "You're a damned ignorant fool." Right? That's how we would say it. Those are fighting words. You can't, but on the other hand, when you listen to popular radio, do you ever hear one side call the other those words? Those are exactly the words that we use. And you know what's weird to me as an adult? Those are the same words that I heard when I was a 5-year-old in kindergarten. Stupid, idiot, dummy. And we do this to each other. And I think the example here, Jesus doesn't submit to this. He didn't submit to the sarcasm and the mockery, the scorn, the name-calling. And the rulers of the people here, they do this, they use this ad hominem argument, which is something we should not do. It's to attack the man. They don't deal with what Jesus says. They just attack him and his followers and call them names without dealing with the information at hand. So let us not do that. Let us not attack the man. Let us not call names or lie to ourselves. And let us not resort to prejudice. This is a huge, huge one. Look at verse 52. "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" What are they saying? They're saying, "We're from the south. And the kids from the south are the cool kids. And the kids from the north are the dumb kids. They're the illiterate kids. They're the pre-literates." You know what I'm saying. They're not as sophisticated as us. And they resort to prejudice by saying, "You're a part of a different group than us. And because you're a part of a different group than me, I'm going to attack you and discount what you say. Not on the basis of what you say, but what you come from." Exactly. We do the exact same thing. And so if I said to you, I bought this at a 7-Eleven, and I'd like to give you the winning ticket, and you said, "No, I won't take it." Why? You bought it at a 7-Eleven? I won't. No. It's like, really? Really? That's just prejudice. And they judged superficially. Let's not judge superficially. And they resorted to the use of force. Now, most of us would not use force, but we would use what we would call coercion. Let us not be coercive in our conflict, in our tension, in our debate about Jesus with other people. Let us be calm and persuasive and stick to the information without resorting to force, like we've seen in our own country in the last 24 hours. It says, and after the big conflict, everyone went to his own home. They isolated. And let us not isolate. I have some secular friends that are my friends, and I respect and admire them because they totally disagree with me. But they receive me with open arms. And although they're secular, they have friends who are Muslim and Buddhist and Christian. And I respect them for that because they don't isolate. But our tension and our tendency is to say, I'm going to stick with my clique. I'm going to stick with the people who agree with me. I'm going to go to my own house and close the doors. And Jesus, it says, went to the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk more about that later. And I think the worst thing that the Pharisees did in this passage is in verses 47 and 48. In criticizing those who believe, they say this, have any of the rulers, us, have any of us believed in him? Rhetorical question, no. Or have any of the Pharisees? No. But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, these ignorant ones are accursed. What they did was they put something between them, between Jesus and the people. And they put themselves in. They put their religion in. They put their system in. They put their priesthood, their sacraments, their temple, their service, their political ambitions between them, between the people and God himself. And Jesus is stepping into that place, and they say, no, 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 no. Have we done that? No. We're going to keep ourselves between you and God. And any religion, any denomination, any church, any leader that puts themselves between you and God, run. Run from them. Because Jesus is saying there's nothing between you and God except me. You come, you thirst for God, you come to me. And I have a direct connection with God for you. So let's not do any of those things. Here's what let's do. We're in that bottom box, or the bottom there where it says let's. Look at verse 18 in chapter 7. And verse 18 says this, the one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. Let us not seek to win the argument for our own glory when we're in conflict with the other. But he who seeks the glory of God is the one sent, and the one sent from him is true, and there is no unrighteousness from him. Many times when we're in conflict with people who don't follow Jesus, or who have a different understanding of Jesus than we do, and there's a debate, there's conflict, many times what we do is we seek to protect our own intellect, our own argument, our own standing. And Jesus comes along and he says, seek the glory of God in the situation. Don't protect yourself. Don't seek your own status in winning the argument. Keep your focus on him. And then continue to communicate Jesus clearly. We saw the atmosphere when Jesus comes into the temple area, and at the high point of drama in the ceremony of keeping Sukkot, the festival of booths, he stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his soul, God will put the Holy Spirit and he'll have streams of living water. He communicated very clearly at the most precise time. And we must continue to speak clearly and directly and clearly at the precise time about who Jesus is. So even though there's tension, we don't stop. We don't quit. We don't give up. Then it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I can't prove this. You know, I've heard different people say, what does that mean, he went to the Mount of Olives? Well, I think this is where he went to pray. And so after this day of conflict, this day of tension, this day of, he knows they're on to him and they want to come after him. He goes and he debriefs with the Father. And we need to do that, because there's times and there's days when the conflict is so great that it's just like, I need to chill with my Father. I got to debrief on this. This was too much. This was heavy. They attacking me. They want to hurt me. God, help me through this. To debrief with the Father. And then if we're going to talk about Jesus, if we're going to be in the arena, as they say, if we're going to have these debates, we have to investigate the scriptures. Because part of their discussion was, who is Jesus? Where is he from? Where is he supposed to be born? What is the prophecy about the Messiah? Well, you say this, you say that. Well, that forces us back into the text. And that is where we must go. And then Nicodemus encourages us in verse 51 to ask direct questions of key players. And so when there's tension, when there's conflict, you, instead of isolating and going away, you say, I want to ask questions. I want to learn. I want to investigate. What do you think? What do you say? What's your take on this? How do you feel about that? And listen to the other. Ask key people important questions to create understanding. Look at in your Bible at chapter 8, verse 2. So we've had this day. He goes to the temple. He announces that he's the Messiah. And he invites the people magnanimously to receive money for the rest of their life from him. Some of them say, I'll take the money. And others say, I don't want the money. And some say, we're going to kill you. And after all this tension and anxiety and the brouhaha, he goes to the Mount of Olives. He debriefs with his Father. And what does verse 2 say? At dawn, he went to the temple complex. The very next day, he gets up at first light. And he takes the hike from the Mount of Olives into the Temple Mount, and he begins to teach at dawn. It's incredible. And so if we're going to be in this conflict, in this life with Jesus, we have to lovingly stay at it in the midst of the tension, in the midst of the conflict. And that's challenging, and that's hard to do. So finally, I think it's magnanimous, because Jesus is standing up before the people that want to kill him, before people who, his own family, who doesn't acknowledge who he is yet. And he's offering them eternal life. He's offering them himself. He says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. He's saying, anybody want the lottery ticket? Anybody want unlimited wealth and resources for the rest of your life? I'm that person. He's offering his accusers. He's offering the ones he's in tension with. He's offering the ones he's in conflict with. He's offering the ones who want to arrest him. He's offering the ones who want to torture him, who want to kill him. He's offering them himself. This is magnanimous. This is liberality beyond compare. And I'm challenged by that when I'm in conflict, to not shut the other down, to not call names, to not use, you know, defend my own honor or defend, try to win the argument, but just to be generous in the midst of such tension and conflict about Jesus. Now, in the interest of time, we're not going to look at this box on irony. Whole books have been written on the use of irony in the book of John. And I think we could do a whole message just on this box here, the irony that exists in this passage. It's fascinating to me. And I would love to talk with you about it, but we don't have the time to go through all this. So we won't, so just read that on your own for fun, for extra credit. But to close, let's just kind of review. We've seen that Jesus has walked into the temple area in a very tense time. There's thousands of people. Some of them love him. Some of them are curious, questioning. Some of them hate him. And he makes a very clear and precise declaration of himself and who he is and what his mission is. And in the midst of that, he has this mixed, very, very mixed response. And we learn from the responses of the people some things that we like, that we want to emulate, and some things that we don't like and we don't want to emulate. But let us not forget, in the grand scheme of this whole chapter, it's an invitation. Jesus is standing up and he's giving us an invitation. And as we close today, I make the invitation to those of us who believe and to those of us who disbelieve, or who believe part of what Jesus says, but certainly not all of what Jesus says. The invitation is to all of us, atheists and theists alike. And the first part of the invitation is given to us by Nicodemus. Nick at night, who came to Jesus at night. And he says in verse 51, he says, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears him." So the invitation to all of us is to come to Jesus and hear what he has to say. So if you have doubts about Jesus, if you have questions about Jesus, if you have tension, if you're in conflict, go to what he says about the thing you have doubts or questions about and hear him. Hear what he has to say. These books are not big, long books. You can read them or listen to them on tape or on the internet. You can do it. Hear Jesus. It's great advice. Don't judge anything until you've heard the man. Hear Jesus. I say this especially to my friends who are not yet believers. Just listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says about the things that you have questions about. And then Nicodemus says in verse 51, we don't judge a man until we know what he's doing. Find out what the mission of Jesus is. Find out what he's trying to do. Find out what his claims are. And don't respond to his invitation until you've heard him, until you know what he's saying. And then certainly in verse 37 of this chapter, this is the pivotal invitation of the section. Jesus stands up and he says, "Thirst, do you thirst for me?" Thirsting is knowing that you have a need. Thirsting is saying, I know I'm hungry spiritually. I'm thirsty spiritually. I'm broke spiritually. I need the money. I want the money. And when you feel that need, then you come to Jesus and you say, I hear you've got this, what I need. Will you give it to me? He says, yes. You have to receive it. You have to take it. And you have to drink me in. Not a religion, not a philosophy, not a scheme, or not an equation, a religious equation, a person. You drink him in. And in the language we're using today, you cash him in. You take the ticket and you go and you say, I got the winning number here. This very precise, specific number, this Jesus number. I want to cash it in and receive what he offers. And so that's the invitation to all of us, to hear Jesus, to know Jesus, what he's saying, to thirst for him, to come to him as a person, to drink him and to cash in his gifts to us. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And by believing, you may have life in his name.